She was scared. The prospect changed everything. It changed all of her plans for the future. She became depressed. She went to the clinic and she poured out her heart to the counselor. She couldn't consider abortion. God wouldn't like that. And the counselor said, I think God would want you to be happy. The woman had had a hard life, divorced for 16 years, and never remarried. Her ex was remarried, and he was happy. Her oldest daughter had left home 5 years ago, and they had not spoken since the abortion. Her son had just graduated from high school, and neither of her children had ever obeyed the gospel. Bitterness and discouragement had crept into her heart. The church that she was a part of was small and aging. She wasn't happy. Her friends from work invited her to their congregation. And she went and she found people her own age and her own circumstances. And they bonded. And the small and aging church that she had been part of got smaller and aged some more. And when the woman was confronted about exchanging the truth of God for a lie, she acknowledged that her new church did some things with which she was uncomfortable, but she said, I think God would want me to be happy. Do you think God wants you to be happy? What is happiness? Charles Schulz, through his Peanuts strip, had a series of Happiness Is cartoons that often depicted things that we all enjoy and which make all of us feel warm and cozy and secure. You'll recall Linus with his warm blanket. That's how he defined happiness. The 18th century French philosopher Rousseau said, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't click that on there before. This is what he said. Happiness. A good bank account, a good cook, and a good digestion. There's philosophy for you. Is that what God wants for us? And therefore, if that's what God wants for us, whatever it takes to achieve that is justified because, after all, it makes us happy. I think God would want me to be happy line has been used by many to justify their immorality and apostasy. And it is based on a self-centered definition of happiness and the assumption that that warped definition is what God wants for us. And that rationalization ignores or is blind to all the unhappiness that it leaves in its wake. The man divorces to be happy, but he leaves behind an unhappy family. The girl fornicates to be happy and ultimately increases her own unhappiness. She aborts the baby to be happy and deprives her child of happiness. The teenagers never obey the gospel, and the mother abandons her faith, all because people presumed that God wanted them to be happy. And so if we're going to so loosely use this word happy, it might be good to define what we mean by happiness. I want us to give some consideration to our obsession with happiness. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I'll begin right at verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Happiness, as Rousseau defined it, is vanity according to the preacher. All of us would like a good bank account and enjoy financial security. But that is not the source of true happiness. Because it can be lost. It can be stolen. It can be taken away too easily. We have experienced that in our own country. Having experienced unparalleled economic boom for 30 years in the stock market. We watched it all vanish in a matter of weeks. And then, of course, when it comes to these physical possessions, we know the cliche that we can't take it with us. The cliche, another cliche is true also, and that is money cannot buy happiness. We have these cliches that speak truth, but we don't act like we believe the cliches, let alone the Word of God. All of us enjoy good food. But it doesn't follow that the fatter you are, the happier you are. Although that used to be a sign of... That was a desired status to be the biggest. Because that represented... That was like having the biggest house. I got the biggest body. I got food and food to spare. And I store it in various places on my body. Indeed, we've learned that obesity, while that desired sign of wealth, is not the source of happiness. And as Solomon struggled to find true happiness, so have more modern philosophers. Here are a few quotes from our modern philosophers. Jonathan Swift, he was an early 18th century satirist, said, "Happiness is the perpetual possession of being well deceived." In other words, happiness is at best elusive and at worst not even possible. People just kind of constantly trick themselves into thinking that they're happy. Another man named Frank Hubbard, a newspaper humorist in the early 1900s, said, "It's pretty hard to tell what does bring happiness. Poverty and wealth have both failed." And George Bernard Shaw, perhaps there's one we've heard of before, late 18th century satirist, he said, "The secret of being miserable is to have leisure to bother about whether you are happy or not." But that's what Americans do. We sit around analyzing ourselves as to whether or not we're happy. And if we're not, then we try to do something artificial or certainly oftentimes unscriptural to become happy. And it is only in our affluence that we have become obsessed with the importance of being happy as defined by the world. The quest for happiness for many has only brought with it greater misery. As the old country song goes, many are looking for love in all the wrong places. And the same goes for happiness. Let's consider some some biblical examples, we go back to the beginning of looking for happiness in all the wrong places. We're familiar with Genesis chapter 3 and the temptation that Satan puts before Eve with regard to the tree. And we know the rationalization process because Scripture records for us in verse 6 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Was Eve looking for happiness? You can almost hear the rationalization as we've introduced it in this lesson. I know that God said, you shall not eat. And we do know that. She repeated that to Satan in the very beginning of chapter 3. I know that God said, you shall not eat, but really, I think God would want me to be happy. Do we ever stop to think that God's boundaries that He lays down for us are established for our happiness? Do we ever look at it from that perspective? That boundaries sometimes are put up for us so that we can continue to be happy rather than violate those boundaries and suffer the consequences. Let's go to another Old Testament story, 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. We're familiar with King Ahab, and most people, you know, they think of King Ahab, and they think, oh, the wicked King Ahab, the most wicked King Ahab. I don't think wicked King Ahab, he was wicked. I think whiny King Ahab is what I think of. In 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4, we'll begin reading. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard. Ahab couldn't be happy. He didn't have that vineyard. I know God has condemned murder, but I think God would want me to be happy. Did Jezebel and Ahab give any consideration at all to Naboth's happiness? Apparently not. Well, let's go to the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Just this comment made in passing by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. I don't know if we're too hard on Demas here. I don't know if we know all the details and the facts that are involved in this. But again, you could hear someone maybe like Demas say, I know that I should stay and work with Paul, but I think God would want me to be happy. And maybe this account hits the closest to home for us. I think it does with me. Because our happiness, practically speaking it seems, is determined by how well things are going for us in this present world. And we will rationalize and we will excuse ourselves from spiritual service because ultimately we think that God wants us to be happy. What if other individuals that we can read about in the Scriptures had the kind of attitude that these individuals had that we've just looked at? Go to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, just note verse 10. Beginning, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What kind of example would Job have been if he had followed his wife's advice in order to be happy? We wouldn't even be talking about him. He would not have been referenced by James. It is Job's endurance through extreme unhappiness that is exemplary. Or, go over to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 31. The angel speaks to Mary and says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, where would the human race be if Mary had decided that she would be happier if she aborted the child? Now, I know that's a totally unrealistic scenario. God would never have entrusted his son to one who would consider doing something like that. But nevertheless, Joseph and Mary are examples to us of righteous people. People who had the right ideas about what is right. And if you stop and think about it, oftentimes this scenario is glamorized. But this is going to be a woman who is with child outside of wedlock in a culture that did not think highly of that status. And what is remarkable every time I read it to me is verse 38. That after Mary is told this, Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." She wasn't considering her own happiness. She wasn't considering her own status. Mary's happiness was ultimately in being able to serve the will of God in whatever way he called her to serve. And of course, we have to give consideration as we consider this subject, we have to give consideration to her son. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, we're familiar with this text. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Where would the human race be if Jesus had just decided that he would be happier staying in heaven? Or back up to verse 5 to see why this text was written to the Philippians. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's why he raises this point about Jesus, because this is supposed to be the way we think. We're not supposed to be thinking about our own happiness first and foremost. We're supposed to be considering the happiness of others first, primarily the will of God. Or verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." You see, that's what the mind of Christ does for us. Or verse 3, this is called reading the Bible backwards. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Are we esteeming others better than ourselves when we rationalize ignoring the will of God for our own personal happiness? Was the man in the scenario that I painted for us at the beginning of this lesson, who divorced his wife, looking for his own happiness or the happiness of others when he divorced his wife? What about the girl who fornicated? Whose happiness was she after? And then ended up aborting the unwanted child. And what about the woman who abandoned her faith that she had clung to and held fast to for so many years through so many trials, but then just had had enough? And so we're really back to our question. Does God want us to be happy? Well, there's all kinds of happiness. There's temporal happiness. Go to Psalm 127. In Psalm 127, I'll begin reading with verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Happiness. Blessing from God. Through children. Had the girl who aborted her child given consideration to this text in her decision making as far as where happiness can be found? Or go to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Wisdom brings happiness. According to God, did the woman who gave up on the faith that she had clung to through all her trials forget this passage? That it is through wisdom and God's word and what He teaches that really happiness is found? Or go to the 14th chapter of Proverbs and notice verse 20. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Compassion on other people brings happiness. And so the man who was in the unhappy marriage, did he give consideration to the fact that if he had sacrificed and had lived in unhappiness, that it might have provided for greater happiness ultimately, if not for himself, for others? By showing compassion to others? By doing for others what they don't deserve? And of course, then we read in Romans chapter 14 and verse 22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Happiness is a clear conscience. Clearly, when you look at texts like these, God desires us to be happy in this life. But true happiness comes from His ways. Not ours. But even these that we've looked at, these examples that we've looked at in these texts have been discovered by the world. They've been experienced by the world in this life. Many have discovered the happiness of children. Many have seen the value of wisdom and the happiness that results from that. Many have found happiness in helping other people. And are even sacrificial to the point of helping other people. Many know the blessings of a clear conscience. But none of these legitimate means of attaining happiness are sufficient by themselves to being a truly happy person. Because there is an external happiness. I mean, an eternal happiness. Not just an external happiness. Not just a temporal happiness. But an eternal happiness. Go back to the Psalms. Notice Psalm 128. In Psalm 128, beginning with verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Eternal happiness is found ultimately in what is expressed in the very first verse of this psalm, fear Jehovah and walk in His ways. This brings happiness to our lives, to everything from the food that you eat to the family with which you share it. Go to the 144th psalm and notice verse 15. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Or 146 and verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Or go back to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 20. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord Happy is he. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increases learning. And so we have here this opportunity to learn and to know the Word of God and find good. And if we put our trust in this Word, that's where we find happiness. Chapter 28 and verse 14 says, "They're happy as the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Reverence towards God and His will brings happiness. You see, these aren't the kinds of things that we've been listing here in these last few passages that the world goes, "Oh, yes, there's the secret to happiness." Chapter 29, verse 18, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Those who keep the Word of God, who know the Word of God, are those who are ultimately the happiest. Now let me make this observation. The eternal happiness that we've just been talking about in these last few passages of Scripture does not guarantee the happiness of the world. If you put God first and love His Word and know His Word, that does not guarantee that the world will look at your life through its own lenses and say, "Oh no, there's a happy person. I wish I were in their shoes." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin reading with verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," Paul says, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul took pleasure in suffering for Christ. Was his flesh happy? No. No, it was not. But his spirit was. And the world just does not get that. Maybe we don't either. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." What does Peter tell us here? If we read that carefully? As Christians, we have not been called to be happy as the world defines happiness. We have been called, specifically he says here in verse 21, "For to this you were called." To what? We have been called to suffer. We have been called to suffer, if need be, for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's our calling. You know, lots of people like to talk about what their calling in life is. It's usually what they want, what their flesh wants. Peter tells us what our calling is, brethren. We've been called to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 3 and verse 13 begin. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good,
than for doing evil.
Doing what is good and right, Peter makes this observation, does not typically result in persecution. But even if we should end up suffering for choosing what is good over what is evil, our consciences will be clear. Good conduct, always, 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 no exceptions, trumps compromises with evil. It is better to suffer doing good than to do evil in an effort to be happy. Or chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, the righteous one is scarcely saved. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Happiness is found in making this commitment he's talking about to our Creator. That's where happiness is found. Our brother Vince made that commitment this morning. Many of us have made it in the past. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves and renew that commitment. Are we willing to entrust, commit our souls to our Creator as being good, as we talked about last night, and knowing our hearts, what we ultimately want is to be in fellowship with Him, no matter the cost. Indeed, it is that commitment to God that enables us to rejoice that we can share in whatever trials or sufferings may come as a result of choosing good over evil. And so, if you have ever used the "God would want me to be happy" line to justify your actions, ask yourself this question: what makes you think that God wants you to be happy? What revelation have you received that informs you of this? What scripture have you read that teaches this? And you might be incredulous and think, well, you just spent the better part of a lesson going through a bunch of Psalms and Proverbs illustrating the fact that God does want us to be happy. Why are you asking this question? Because the very texts that inform you that God desires your eternal happiness also inform you that He hates divorce. The texts that tell us that God desires our eternal fellowship with Him, and that eternal joy that we rejoice with Him, also tells us, flee fornication. The texts that tell us these positive things about the grace of God and the hope that He offers and the joy that He offers also tells us that shedding innocent blood is an abomination. And these texts also tell us that we have to be faithful until death. And none of those texts can be ignored or compromised to secure the happiness that God offers. Yes, God wants you to be happy. And that is why we must hate what He hates. We must love what He loves. David wrote, "I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And note what Jesus said after His example of service in washing the feet of His disciples on that night just before His sacrifice on the cross. John chapter 13 and verse 15 beginning.
For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you. You do them. Are you happy? If not, perhaps it's because you don't know these things, or you know them and you're not doing them. Like we mentioned last night, there is so much that people are accusing God of not being good because there's pain and there's all this suffering in the world. One of the conclusions we logically came to last night, that maybe God is being good by allowing us to suffer, because it transforms us into what we ought to be. God has informed us through His Word that He desires our eternal happiness. Maybe the only way we can learn that is when we suffer. It's through the suffering that comes in this life. When we try to circumvent that at every opportunity, and especially when we try to circumvent that by a twisting and a manipulation of His Word to justify ourselves rather than to be submissive to what it teaches us, that we are shortcutting not only our momentary happiness in this life. In fact, we may think we were on a quick path, a shortcut to happiness. We are definitely imperiling our eternal happiness. God wants us to be happy. That's why He has given us His Word. And that's why He has given us His Son. And if it's happiness that you are truly seeking, then you will seek His Word. You will seek His Son. And if there's any way that we can help you to do that, you can let us know while together we stand.